Our first scripture reading comes to us from Psalm 146, 7 through 9. I am told that we have a presidential election coming up, and I wish that both candidates would read the passage I'm about to read, because it describes the nature of God very carefully. The psalmist writes about God. God upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. Our second reading from the Hebrew Scripture comes to us from the first chapter of Ruth. And what we're dealing with, as Linda had mentioned, is a famine in the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means city of food or city of bread, so it's rather ironic that Naomi and her husband must leave, and they are immigrants to Moab, which is down by the Dead Sea. And Israel and Moab were enemies, tooth and claw enemies. There were a number of reasons, but one of the main reasons is that Moab did not worship the God of Israel, but worshiped Chemosh, who desired human sacrifice. So when Naomi and her husband move toward Moab, there's really a fear of what will happen. As we will see, Naomi is like Job. Her husband dies, and her two sons die. And she decides, because there is food now in Bethlehem, to go back home after a 10-year sojourn in a foreign land. And the crux of the story I'm about to read are two daughters-in-law. And what I'm about to read, Ruth's pleading with her mother-in-law to go with her, is the passage most often used, at least when I'm asked what to use for a marriage ceremony. This passage is really about love in the fullest and greatest extent. Hear God's word to us. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, her daughters-in-law wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of the two women. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" And she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, which means pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. We live in a contractual society, don't we? We live in a quid pro quo society, don't we? And often we look at love the same way we look at business. We look at love the same way we look at sport. We seek a return on our investment, be it business or relationships. So when we look at falling in love, we look what the other person has to offer us. When we look at falling in love and loving someone, we assume that what that person offers us will go on ad infinitum into eternity. When people get married and they talk about for better or worse, they kind of cross their fingers and say, "For better, for better." We seek a return on love's investment for what another can do for us. Love is about meeting our needs. And if someone is a need meter and can meet all of our needs, then we'll fall in love with that person. If that person is of the right socioeconomic status, if that person is of the right family, if that person is of the right whatever, then we can love, but only then. And that's not what Ruth teaches us, does it? Because Naomi in Naomi's mind has nothing to give her daughters-in-law, or Ruth in particular. "I have nothing to offer you. I gave you my sons and they're gone. I am simply a widow, an impoverished widow. So go back home, both of you, because you'll have a roof under your heads. You'll have a family who loves you. But I have," she says, in the starkest of terms, "nothing to offer you." Boy, that hits home with all of us, doesn't it? Do you have a parent or a grandparent in a nursing home? Do you have a parent or a grandparent or a loved one who is chronically ill in the hospital, and there is no hope of he or she ever walking again? There is no hope of he or she ever talking again? There is no hope that that person will be unsustained except by a ganglia of tubes that surrounds them like some sort of misbegotten halo? When we look at someone like that in the hospital, can we still love? And the issue then becomes, often our parents or grandparents who love us and who have given to us so much say, don't stay here. Don't stay here in the hospital room, for I have nothing to offer you. Just like Naomi, don't stay with me, for I have nothing to offer you. And you know, in our society, there is a terrible phrase which has come to fruition as a paragon of the difference between Christians and the secularism out there. Because we have a practice known as granny dumping, right? You strip your parent who can't help himself or herself. You strip a loved one who is aged out, so to speak, and you just take all identification away and you dump them, literally, at the front door of a hospital. Granny dumping. That does not happen in our text. And I think the mark of love is that we stick around. And we say to our loved ones, you know, I don't love you because you do for me, although you once did for me. I love you because I love you because I love you. You don't have to do a thing for me. Your being is important. And often when a loved one says, who is infirm and dying, you know, why am I still around? And I always say, because God still has a purpose for your life. God still has a purpose for your life. But when a parent or grandparent says that to a child or grandchild, why am I still around? I think our answer needs to be like Ruth's answer was, and that is simply, I need you. It's not about me not needing you. I know you're infirm. I know you think that you have nothing to offer me, but I still need you to be around. I need you to lie in that bed. I need to comfort you because that's who I am. If you were to leave, I would be inseparably lost from myself. So why are you still around, although you can't walk, although you can't talk, although you can't do a lot of things that you once could be able to do? You're around because I love you and I still need you. And that's what Ruth was saying to Naomi. I love you and I still need you. And I will follow you wherever you go, and you'll never be alone. I was up in New Hampshire visiting both of my older daughters, and I was staying at my oldest daughter's home. She lives in a lovely apartment by a lake, and I found out that I'm an inveterate exerciser. So I got out early in the morning, and around the lake is a half mile. And so I started walking and walking, and I met a woman in her mid-40s who my daughter knows, and she was walking her dog. We talked a little bit, and I asked her, you know, what her husband did. And she said he had a stroke, so he doesn't do anything. We were living in the Midwest, she said, and we were going to go south, and he's 52, and you know, we were going to try to settle down there and have a life, but we're back in New Hampshire because I have family here, and he has family here. So I walk my dog to get my exercise, she said, and then I go in. She smiled, and I just said to her, she didn't know I was a minister, nor did I make that clear, but I said, you know, I'll be thinking of your husband and give him my regards. Her face lit up, her eyes twinkled, and she said, I will. I will. And I looked at her and I realized that love had not diminished and love had not dimmed in spite of his disability. She could still look at me and her face lit up. And I was talking to my daughter afterwards, and Sarah said to me, you know, she has a lot of family and she has a lot of support, and we'll get into that. And that helps. She knows it's tough sledding. She knows when she said for better or worse, what she now had was for worse to worse. But nevertheless, You could tell the love was still there and it wouldn't depart no matter what physical condition he was in. She had help. But love was still there. And I'm not saying we all have to be like this woman, you know. I mean, we have Ruth who follows Naomi, which was a real risk, which was real daring love. But we also have Orpah, and Orpah is not condemned for going back to her family. Orpah is not condemned for doing that. So some of us can love better. Some of us have more tolerance, perhaps. The second thing I'd like to say about our text is that love overlooks moments of despair. Certainly we can understand Naomi, right? She left her hometown because of famine. She migrated to a hostile country. She lost her husband and two of her sons. And then she migrated back as a widow, all in the span of 10 years. She had more than a lifetime of grief. She had more than a lifetime of tragedy. And what she does, you know, is not simply does she ruminate on the fact that she's unfortunate, but she understandably accuses God. She accuses God to Ruth, and then when she comes back to Bethlehem, and I think she did it in a public square, by golly, I think she says to all of the onlookers who had not escaped seeing her presence, you know, don't call me Naomi Pleasant, but call my name Mara, because my life is bitter, and my life is bitter because the Almighty has made it so. Just like Job. And you know, many of us confronted with that kind of relationship would just run the other way. Or we'd say, oh, come on, cheer up. Or give your problems to God. Just do that. But I don't want to hear that negative talk anymore. Oh, and God doesn't want to hear that negative talk anymore. But what does Ruth do? She helps Naomi on the journey, and she says nothing. She says nothing. What a tragedy downstate. What a tragedy in New Jersey. I used to own property in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, right next to Belmar, right next to Asbury Park. And I still can't go on the internet to see what happened to a town every summer I grew up in, because I'm afraid of what I'll find. We're reminded of Katrina and that terrible catastrophe. And there was a moment, there were many moments of heroism, but in Katrina, when the levees broke, there was a man who had slipped off his home, off the foundation of his home, and was slowly being turned round and round in circles as the eddy pooled and began to pick up speed as the eddy became a stream. There was a fireman, and he had a harness on, and he had a rope tied to him, and he jumped in the water. And the man said, I want you, but I don't want you, you know. Don't come near me. And the fireman kept swimming closer and closer. And finally, the fireman grabbed him in a cross-chest carry, and he said to him, don't talk. Just go with me. Don't talk. I'll swim toward the shore. You just follow me toward the shore. Don't talk. Because you need to save your energy. You know, when people tell us, you know, God hates me. When people tell us my life has gone to the dogs. When people tell us there's no hope. I don't think the message we should have is, cheer up. I don't think the message that we should have is put on a happy face. I think we need to take people suffering often more seriously than we do. And that simple answers like that really don't help. And certainly, God didn't give us simple answers. He gave us Jesus Christ on the cross, right? Amen. He gave us Jesus Christ on the cross. So simple, cheerful answers don't help. The good old self-help genre doesn't help. They may help in lesser circumstances, but not in severe tragedy. And that fireman had gotten it right. He said, you know, don't talk. Just help me swim. Don't say a word. Conserve your energy. And Ruth doesn't say anything to Naomi. All she does is steer her in the right directions. Love overlooks despair. If you really love someone, you're going to know that they're going to have moments in their lives when they're really going to be depressed. They're going to have moments in their lives when they really feel lost and confused. And what we are called to do as Job's comforters, and they got it right initially at least, is just to sit with those we love and not say a word. But just sit with those we love and not say a word. And finally, love always involves a faith community. Love always involves a faith community. Ruth knew that Naomi would be okay because she was going back to a people of faith, to a people of God. She was going back to her home. And so Naomi could spew how much she hated God and how much the Almighty was against her. But you know, all of those people loved her so much that she could have said anything. And it wouldn't have mattered. She could have said anything, and it wouldn't have mattered. Henry Nouwen is a wonderful thinker, and we've been reading some of his works in Bible study. And Nouwen was a scholar who taught at Harvard, and he taught at Yale, and he was a priest as well. And at a point in his life, he thought, this makes no sense to me at all. It doesn't work for me. My heart is growing stony cold. So what he did was leave academia altogether. And he went up to Toronto to a place called L'Arche, which was founded by a fellow named Jean Vanier. And what Vanier did was set up homes in which people who could not care for themselves, people who had no one to care for them, people who were granny dumped, so to speak, made a community with people who were able-bodied and had all their mental faculties and people like Nouwen. And one day, one of his best friends, who was a patient there named Trevor, who had all sorts of mental and physical problems, was sent off to the mental hospital in Toronto. And Nouwen said, you know, I need to visit you. So he called up the chaplain there. And the chaplain said, great, it's good that you're going to see Trevor. But before you do, though, can we have lunch together? Because Nouwen was famous, and we want to, you know, maybe get autographs for our books that you've written, all that sort of stuff. So Nouwen gets there, and he said, I'm happy to have lunch with you, and Trevor's going to have lunch with us. And they said, no, patients can't have lunch with us. I'm sorry, no. And Nouwen said, well, unless my friend Trevor comes to lunch, I'm not going to lunch with any of you. Unless my friend Trevor, who's in the hospital and who has all sorts of mental and physical problems and who probably would not be welcome in polite society, he's coming with me to lunch or I'm not going to lunch. And the chaplain said, okay. And so Trevor came to lunch. And at one point, Trevor held up a glass of Coca-Cola. And he started singing, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy and you know it, drink Coca-Cola. If you're happy and you know it, if you're happy and you know it, if you're happy. He didn't know the rest of the verse. So he just kept singing, if you're happy. And everyone kind of started getting happy. And they lifted their glasses. And they toasted one another. We become more of a community, you know. When we let people who are unlike us in, we become more of a community when we let the immigrant in, when we let the different race in and the different ethnicity in. We become more of a community when we let the disabled in, when we let those who have emotional problems in, because they have something to teach us. and we need to learn from them. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning. Yeah, Mike.